Well, it's good to be back here at Limerick Chapel, and I want to just start off by thanking you as a church for sending down a couple of those mission teams in the past couple years. It's such a blessing for us as missionaries when we can have friends and people, other Christians that really love the Lord, come and serve alongside next to us. And I will say that all those windows that those teams have installed have been such a blessing. To have more light inside the auditorium where we've been worshiping the Lord down there in Puerto Rico. And one of the things that I thought was just amazing about those teams, besides the fact that they love the Lord and serve God and all the spiritual things, right, you know, was how fanatical they are about their sports teams here in Philadelphia. I mean, we were taking them, you know, they had worked hard. They had just given of themselves all week, so we took them to just one of the most beautiful beaches in the Caribbean, right? You know, and I mean, the sunset, I think, was going down, and it was just hitting the water so beautifully. The weather was perfect. I don't even know if there was any bugs out that night, but it was just a gorgeous night, and we were just enjoying this beautiful scenery. And next thing you know, Jeff and Kendall and everyone's like, "Oh, the Eagles won! The Eagles won!" or something. I don't know if it was the Eagles. I'm assuming it was the Eagles, but oh, it was the Phillies. Okay, yeah, I couldn't remember what season it was, but obviously I'm not a huge fanatical fan of Philly sports like some of you are. But yeah, that was, I always thought that was so interesting that they have just the most gorgeous situation there ever. You know, people paid lots of money, you know, to go to those beaches, and all they could think about was the Phillies team. So. But no, seriously, it was really great to have them come down and be a blessing to us, and they were a tremendous blessing. I realized as I look out here this morning that I recognize a lot of familiar faces, and it's always good to see you again. But there's also some new faces as well. In fact, I was, I guess it's that extrovert part of me, Kendall. I just happened to talk to someone in the back there, and I met Dermot. Dermot, where are you? Next to Frank? Oh, yeah, there you are. And he said, "Oh, how long have you been at the Limerick Chapel?" And he said, "This is my first Sunday." So I said, "Well, please don't judge this church by me, okay?" So, I forget, why was I saying that? Well, anyways, I'm an extrovert, and, well, oh, that's what I was saying, is that, so I know there's a lot of new people here at this church, right? And you maybe are not familiar with my story. So just real briefly, let me just give you a little recap about Elizabeth and I. She grew up in this church, and she went to the Christian school that used to be here, and she learned obviously a lot about God and her faith here in this location. And her mom and dad are Janet and Randall Egolf, and so those of you are probably know who they are. And then also, Elizabeth and I were married in this church. And we became a part of this local church when I was assistant pastor for a couple of years, and then I resigned. I wanted nothing to do with full-time ministry. I was sick of it. It was just a bad experience for me, and so I came here, was a part of this church, and then two of our three kids were actually born here in the Pottstown Hospital. And then during those years, though, God really did a transformation in my heart and life, and God called us back into full-time ministry. And praise God for that. And then God led us to serve him in Sweden for 10 years. And that was just a wonderful experience for our family. It was a lesson in patience, as it took us 10 years to start a church there, but God worked in marvelous ways there. But then we had a visa situation there as the government changed their visa laws. And so we came back here for a year, praying about what God would have us to do, and then God led us to Puerto Rico, where we've been serving there for the last 9 years. And so our kids actually came with us to Puerto Rico. They were all in high school at that time, but then they obviously eventually graduated and went to Bible college in the States, and now our two daughters live in South Carolina, and our son lives in New Freedom, Pennsylvania. So that's kind of like the update and the kind of the fresh news about us. Well, let me also share just a little thing about our work in Puerto Rico. We've been there 9 years, and the first few years we were working with a Spanish-speaking church, And it was really a great opportunity for us to learn the culture, try to learn some Spanish, and really just get settled into ministry there. But then you may remember there was that big Category 5 Hurricane Maria. And so then we spent many months trying to help the island recover from that and ministering through those open doors that God gave us. And then the last 5 years, God led us to start this English-speaking church there in Puerto Rico, Hope Bible Church. And God is really blessed. It's been amazing to see how God has just brought people to the church that we can minister to, and I'll be sharing more about that later. And so that's kind of like the catch-up news. That's the, you know, for those of you that haven't met us before, that's who we are and what God has been doing in our lives. But I have some very fresh news for all of you that I'd like to share. About 6 weeks ago, my sister, who also is half Korean, she is living in South Korea with her husband and one of their three daughters there. And 6 weeks ago, she contacted me. I guess she had contacted an adoption agency there that had her paperwork. And so she asked them, can you send to me my adoption papers? Well, by accident, they actually sent her my adoption papers, which I didn't even realize existed. And so she forwarded them to me. And so for the first time in 50 years, I actually know what my Korean name is. Hae-sung-you, Hae-sung-you. So I just want you to know that if you're standing on the other side of this auditorium and you can't remember what my English name is, you can't remember what my Korean name is, just say, hey you over there, yeah, I'm talking to you. I'll probably respond, okay? No, seriously though, it's really, I'm, you know, it's thankful that God put me into a Christian home there in Minnesota where I could hear the gospel, and it's amazing how God works in our lives, even when you don't expect it. So one of the things, I also want to mention to you too, that Elizabeth and I are so thankful for just your financial support over these many decades, also the prayers that you have given to us time and time again. I know that it just is such a blessing to know we have such a strong network of supporters here, in particular in our sending church here at Limerick Chapel. And I have to say that I honestly think I have the best job in the world. I know, Pastor, you probably think you do too, you know, and it's a great, I'm sure, ministering here. But, you know, to be able to do what I honestly think I would be doing anyways, you know, which is talking to people about Jesus and helping people with their faith, and I get to do that as a full-time job, I pinch myself sometimes. And then you throw in the fact that I'm working in the Caribbean, you know, that's pretty awesome. So I feel very, very blessed. And I have to also share, though, that ministry, though, isn't always these mountaintop experiences, is it? You know, any of you that have worked in ministry, you know that there's a lot of struggles, there's those valleys that we go through. But I find that there is nothing better, nothing more satisfying than investing in that which lasts for eternity. I will never forget the sermon illustration that I heard Pastor Kendall share years ago, and I apologize, Pastor, if you were going to use this illustration again next Sunday, okay? But he asked the question, what if you knew that Microsoft and Apple and Google would be what they would be worth when they first started their company years and years ago? And what if you had the opportunity then to invest in them? And what if you knew what they were going to be worth today? You know, it's in the trillions. I actually looked it up last night. I said, you know, I asked AI, you know, what is Google, you know, Apple and Microsoft are worth? And it was just like trillions and trillions of dollars. But what if you know with absolute certainty that the reward on your investment will be incalculable, he asked. Would you not be insane to not invest what you had in those companies at that time? You know, what if you just was some pocket change in you had, and that you said, oh, that's all I wanted to invest. But he said, no, that'd be crazy. You would invest everything that you had, knowing that you would get such a great return on your investment years later. And what Pastor Kendall was preaching about on that particular Sunday was about investing in the local church, that God has seen the exact value of his people, that the value of his people has infinite worth because God gave his only son for the church. And so he was reminding us that it's so worth investing in the local church, and I couldn't agree more. And that is why Elizabeth and I have poured our lives into church planting, not into saving the environment, though we do see lots of trash around, living there in Puerto Rico, and so we do take the time to pick up the plastic bottles and the trash and that kind of stuff. We haven't necessarily invested our lives in helping the poor find shelter and drinkable water and clothes and all those kind of things, furniture, although we have had many opportunities and we do take those opportunities to help those with needs. But more vitally, we have invested in local churches because God's New Testament plan is to work primarily through local churches. What does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? And in Mark chapter 5, if you want to turn with me to Mark chapter 5, God answers for us this question. And I apologize, Pastor, that I, you know, you said that I was going to be preaching from Mark chapter 6, and I think we'll get there eventually, okay? But God kind of led me to go in a different direction as I was praying about the last couple of days here. And so we're actually going to look here in Mark chapter 5, because God answers for us, and we'll be starting in verse 22. I'll be reading from the ESV this morning. But God answers for us this question in Mark chapter 5. What's more important than being healed from physical suffering? What's more important than having food to eat and clean water to drink and a roof over your head? Yes, these are the basic necessities of life that we need to survive in this world. But Jesus reminds us to invest in something far more vital for our souls. And so let's start in verse 22. It says here that then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so that she may be well, made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. So let's just pause right there, because this is Jesus about to show compassion on this woman. Elizabeth is a very compassionate person, obviously with humans, but there in Puerto Rico, she has many opportunities to show compassion on the animals there. I don't know if you know, but we have a lot of iguanas there in Puerto Rico. We call them the roadkill of Puerto Rico because there's so many of them. But sometimes they get stuck on the chain link fences that we have at the church, and so we'll be rushing to get into church, get ready for the church service, but Elizabeth just can't stand to see the iguana that's got her claw caught in the chain link fence or his body stuck in there and stuff like that. So she goes and runs and grabs a towel from the church, and she's out there and she's rescuing this iguana, which, you know, could end up being roadkill 3 days later. But she has such compassion on these creatures and animals. And so I can only imagine if we had been there in that situation, in that crowd, and if we had been Jesus and realized that this woman was in need of much and she had suffered much, and if we had any ounce of compassion within us, we would have wanted to help her. Or at least we would have asked God to solve the problem. And we don't have time really this morning to get into the rest of this woman's story. But Jesus had great compassion on her and healed her. But this caused, of course, some delay for Jesus, who was on his way to help Jairus' daughter. And so let's continue to pick up the story here in verse 35. So let's hop down to verse 35. For it says here in Mark chapter 5 that while he, Jesus, was still speaking, or I'm sorry, not he, Jesus, but while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Now, of course, those are words that no parents ever want to hear. And those are from Jairus' house as they come to him and they say, "But why trouble the teacher any further?" In other words, it's too late. There's nothing that Jesus can do now. It's a hopeless situation. But the question is it really a hopeless situation here? For notice the first word of the next verse, "but." That's a good word, isn't it, in that situation? What a great word. It gives us a glimmer of hope. This is the first clue in this story that death is not the end of the story. Verse 36 continues, "But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe. And I can only imagine that Jairus is standing there, shocked by the news of his daughter's death. And Jesus says to him, Jairus, you have two options here. One option is fear. In other words, one option is to trust in this world. Because fear is when we trust in this world, when we trust what the world tells us, that it's over, that our only option is to focus on suffering, that death is the final chapter. And as long as we trust in this world, we'll find that it ultimately leads to fear. You know, fear of COVID-19 had us all doing some very unusual things, didn't it? You know, how many of you guys did those elbow bumps? I don't know if you still do that when you come to church this morning. You know, some of us did those foot taps with each other. We did some unusual things. Now, I'm very germ conscious, and so I would get on a plane and I wiped out everything, you know, the armchairs, any buttons I might be pushing, everything with these wipes. Someone would visit us in our home. As soon as they left our home, I'd be there wiping the doorknobs, you know, I'd be spraying with disinfecting spray the couches where they sat. I would go run them to the bathroom. In case they used the bathroom, I'd be there for an hour cleaning it. And we did all kinds of very unusual things because of fear, because we can't trust in our health. No matter how careful we try to be or how germ conscious we are, you know, we could still get sick. There was news of a $23 million scandal by the Puerto Rican government. And we hear news like this all the time, and we realize we can't even trust our government. We can't trust even religious leaders. We can't put our trust and hope in politicians. We can't trust in our best medicine, in our jobs. We can't trust in our economy, because these are ultimately unsure foundations that ultimately lead to fear. So fear is one option, Jesus tells Jairus. But the other option is faith. It's belief. Belief is when we trust in Jesus, which for Jairus at this point probably seems like a ridiculous option. Because Jesus was the one who let Jairus down. Jesus was the one who stopped to help a woman who wasn't dying. Jesus is, of course, the healer of diseases. But it's too late for that, or at least that's what Jairus must have been thinking. Now, we also have to remember that at this point in the history of Jesus' ministry, he hasn't raised someone from the dead yet. No one has ever seen this. Resurrection from the dead was unimaginable. It was unthinkable, beyond the realm of possibility. And yet belief is faith against all odds, trusting in Jesus. And so Jairus has two options, fear or faith. Do not fear, only believe, Jesus said to him. And then we get here to verse 37. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the rulers of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Now, what's interesting about this word sleeping is that it is used in other parts of the Bible to describe death, like real death. Jesus is not saying that this girl has just gone into a coma. It's pretty obvious to the father, Jairus, that his daughter was dead. It was obvious to everyone that was there that this girl had indeed died. But the connotation of this word that Jesus uses is obviously different. It's like somehow Jesus understood death differently, as if death, though real, is not the end. And so by using this metaphor of death, Jesus is redefining death as a temporary state. He understood death differently. He understood that death, though real, is not the end. For genuine Christians, for followers of Christ, it is but the beginning of something even more real, even more amazing. It is the beginning of a place where there won't be imperfections, there won't be sadness, there won't be suffering, and even death itself, there won't be there, because of the physical death for the child of God doesn't lead to eternal death, but rather, as John 3:16 says, to eternal life. And so verse 41, taking her by the hand, Jesus said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. Now, if the story ended here, this would be a great ending to this amazing story, wouldn't it? Right? This little girl is standing back alive next to her mom and dad, and the parents shout out to everyone, "Jesus has raised our daughter from the dead. Praise God. Hallelujah." And they go on to bring this crowd all about them so that they can see and believe in Jesus. And that's how I think that this story should really end. But that's not how the story ends. Look at the last sentence in the story in verse 43. "And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." So look, I totally understand the second part, right? I mean, the girl has been sick, her body has been fighting a deadly disease, so yes, give her something to eat. It shows the personal compassion that Jesus has even in this kind of situation, and I love that. But the first part, Jesus strictly charged them that no one should know this. And the question we're all running at this point is, why not? And yes, God's timing that Jesus seems to always be acutely aware of in his ministry, certainly that has something to do with this. But there's another answer that is the key to understanding this story. Jesus knew that there was something else that was needed. Something greater than healing people of the diseases. Something greater than providing food and water and shelter. Something greater than having that fleeting sense of security that comes with a bigger house, an envious career, a loving family. And even something greater than bringing someone back from the dead. Because the reality is that this woman who was cured of this disease, one day she would get sick again like we all do, and one day she would die. And the reality of this precious 12-year-old daughter walking around in the house now, praising God, is that one day, though maybe decades later from that day, she would also one day die. Apparently, we all need something greater than the cure to a disease that will keep us from death. We all need something greater than that which will relieve our suffering. It's one of the great lessons that I'm so glad that Pastor Aaron in Sunday school and Pastor Kendall in church here this morning brought up Righteous Job, because it's one of the great lessons that Righteous Job in the Old Testament learned when going through his suffering. The reality is that you and I are still going to die. Job had it all: health and wealth, respect and righteousness, the big house, the loving large family, the career of a lifetime. But he still faced suffering and still experienced death. It doesn't matter what race, how educated, how many connections you have, or how much exercise we take, we're all going to experience death one day. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus knew the reason for death. It's because even though God created you and I to enjoy a close personal love relationship with the God of heaven, we turned from God to ourselves. Every one of us has chosen instead to trust in ourselves rather than in God. And that's the story of each one of our lives. For you, it may look a little bit different than for me and than it is for others, but the core story is the same. We have rebelled against God, and the Bible calls this sin. And sin separates us from God, and sin ruins the harmony that we're supposed to have with God, the harmony that we're supposed to have with each other and with this world. And so we know that there's sorrow and sickness and death in this world because we have been separated from God. And if you and I, if we die in this state of separation from God, we will spend all of eternity suffering away from God. And Jesus, he knew this, and he had compassion on us. And so he came to do the unimaginable, the unthinkable, that which was beyond the realm of possibility in our minds. Jesus came not just to heal people from sickness, as awesome as that is, and not just to bring a few people from the dead, as miraculous and amazing as that is. Jesus came to die in our place so that he could rescue everyone from eternal death. And this is why Jesus said in verse 43, "Don't tell anyone about this, because this is not the point of my coming." The point of coming is so much greater than this, than just raising someone from the dead. The point of my coming, Jesus says, is to take on the very root of this sickness and suffering, the root of death. Jesus came to take on sin itself. And so what's more important than being raised from the dead? And the answer is trusting in Jesus, and as a result, being forgiven of sins and having eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is why I'm so thankful to be a full-time missionary. This is why we invest our time and energies into spreading the good news of the gospel through the local church. It's an eternal investment where God will take that investment and multiply it so much more than what we could have earned had we invested in Microsoft and Google and Apple back in the day. And this is why Elizabeth and I have poured our lives into church planting missionary work. Because being saved from eternal spiritual death is far more important than being saved from physical death or suffering. And this is the reason why Jesus came to this earth. And this is why Jesus ministered perfectly without sin in the midst of sinful people. This is why Jesus sacrificed his life and rose again from the dead. This is why Jesus took those 12 ordinary men and trained them to proclaim the extraordinary good news of the gospel. So if you go with me now to Mark chapter 6, the next chapter, and then we just want to look here at verse 7. Originally, like I said, I planned to go verse by verse through this next section of verses, but I really wanted to share with you what drives me as a missionary to do what I do. And so in Mark chapter 6, in verse 7, it says here that Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now we know that these 12 were not of the religious elite. They were not scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis. They were just ordinary men like you and I. They were fishermen. They were common laborers, a tax collector, and even an anti-Roman zealot. And Mark explains later in verse 12 that these 12, not only were they sent, but they went out and preached that men should repent. And this is the same message of repentance that John the Baptist preached and what Jesus preached. And now the disciples are being sent out to do the same and to preach this message of repentance, that sinners must turn from their sin and must believe in the gospel of Jesus. For only those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and cry out to God for mercy and embrace his Son will be saved. Now, up to now, the 12 disciples, they've been with Jesus, they've been observing him, they've been able to hear and learn from his teaching and preaching, and now Jesus believes that they are now ready to be sent out to proclaim salvation. So I'll never forget that service that we had when Elizabeth and I came up here. I believe it was Pastor Peters and the elders of the church, and we knelt before them, they laid hands on us, and they commissioned us, and they sent Elizabeth and I out to be missionaries, representations of the gospel message that you are also proclaiming here in this local community. One of the visiting pastors who was on vacation, we get actually in our church, just being a Caribbean destination there in Puerto Rico, we get a lot of tourists that come to visit us in church. I guess they don't have like those online, Pastor Aaron was talking about that in Sunday school, about the many people now when they travel, they can just go watch the live services of their church. Well, we get a lot of visitors, and one of those visitors was a pastor. He was just visiting for 1 week, but in just that one Sunday, he noticed something, and he came up to me afterwards and he says, "You know, Jake, it's amazing that even though you're just a young church plant, you are already a sending church." So our church in Puerto Rico is very transitional. It's a lot like a military church. We seem to get a lot of people that come to Puerto Rico for just a year or two. And so that can be both a blessing and frustrating, because there's a lot of new life in the church quite often, and we never know who's going to be in town. But God brings them into our path and into this church so that we can have an impact in their lives spiritually, to help them grow and be more established in their faith, and then disciple them and even teach them and train them how to lead Bible studies and sometimes even preach. But then God leads them back to the States or another part of the world. For example, a family in France was looking for some spiritual guidance and searched on the internet for a church. And of all the places and all the internet sites and all the churches online, they found our church in Puerto Rico. And they just decided, we're going to pack our bags and we're going to move to Puerto Rico. And so for the past 8 months, this past year, they have been discipled by Elizabeth and I. And we praise God that their marriage is back on track, that they are more disciplined in their spiritual disciplines and studying the Word of God, Their family is more Christ-centered now. And though they have moved back to France a month ago, we praise the Lord that God is continuing to work in their lives and that he is now studying to get his master's degree in biblical studies, and they're praying about going into full-time ministry. Another one of the couples that was from Ohio came to be a part of our church family for a few years, and he was our church treasurer, and she helped Elizabeth tremendously with the music ministry there at the church. And just a few months ago, they had to move back to the States, and now they're resettled in North Carolina. But they, too, were such a blessing, and they said to us that it was because of their time with us that they were able to now get involved in the local church there in North Carolina and start serving. And then there was a family from California who had moved there for tax purposes, and he was there for a couple years, and I had him preach about once a month. He actually had felt led to the ministry years ago, but then had walked away from that. And thankfully, because of his time there and being able to just get back into serving God in a local church there, he told me before he left, he said, "Jake, I think God is calling me back into full-time ministry." And so you can see how it's exciting to see that even though we're just a church plant there in Puerto Rico, God is already using us as a sending church, and we're able to have a global impact already. But it can also be, of course, very discouraging that we're not able to retain our own church leadership, and that is one of the goals for us as a church plant, is to be able to turn the leadership of the church over to local nationals there, or perhaps other pastors that will come in. And so that's one of our prayer requests, is that you would pray for Elizabeth and I to continue to be faithful as we minister there, even though that can be sometimes discouraging. And so we're praying for maybe co-workers to come and join us in the church planting work there, or maybe God will raise people from within the church there as well. And perhaps that's going to be you, because where you get involved starts right here in your local church. And as a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, you too have been sent by Jesus to those in your circle of influence to share this extraordinary news about the salvation. You might remember the verse that Apostle Paul shared to the Corinthians when he writes, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You know, God could have chosen to spread the gospel in amazing, extraordinary ways, for example, through angels. But God instead chooses to use ordinary people like you and I to proclaim his extraordinary gospel. So how do you and I proclaim the gospel when we are so ordinary? One of the things that I didn't realize was a hobby until I moved down to Puerto Rico is people take their metal detectors down there to the beaches, and they're, you know, scouring for treasures, for pieces of metal. Well, I was listening to a podcast from a pastor who was talking about evangelism, and he was using this illustration about running a magnet over the sand to see where the Holy Spirit is working. He said, "Try to see where the Holy Spirit has put little pieces of metal in the sand that we can draw out through a gospel conversation." And so this metal represents the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing in people's lives, and we're just running our metal detector over people's lives. And sometimes we'll find a piece of metal. We know that God, through the Holy Spirit, is doing something there in that person's heart where they might be ready for that next gospel conversation. And so a good prayer to pray every morning for us as believers to say, "Lord, where do you have for me to go today? Where do you want to use me? God, whose life are you going to put me in the midst of this morning?" And so this kind of prayer, what it does is it turns on our spiritual radar. And sometimes it could be the most random places. You're standing with someone in line at the grocery store. You know, it could be a waiter or waitress at the restaurant. I know that Pastor Kendall was, I think a couple years ago was when I first got introduced to pickleball. You and Pastor Aaron and the other pastor invited me to play pickleball with you, right? So I went back to Puerto Rico, and I said, "I wonder if they have any pickleball." And sure enough, they had something in our town. It was a very small club at that time and everything. And so I started playing pickleball. And I find, you know what's great about it? Not only do I get the much-needed exercise I need, but it's like there's always, like, seems to be new people playing. Do you find that true in where you play in the community? And I love that because, like, you never get bored meeting new people, and there's always opportunities God is giving us to have a spiritual radar out to see if any of these conversations might turn into spiritual conversations. There's a particular couple in particular that Elizabeth and I were reaching out to. His father died when he was just a young man, a young teenager, and so he became an atheist. And so we've had some amazing conversations with them as a couple, and all this because we're going out there and trying to find people to share the gospel with. And so someone has said that only one out of five gospel conversations that you try will actually turn out to be substantive. And one out of five will turn out to be awkward. And so I've also heard this: the average person has to hear the gospel 12 times before they are going to believe and receive it. And so I want to encourage you, when you talk to people about the gospel, share your faith with someone, don't get discouraged if you're only number 7 out of 12, all right? Because you could be possibly number 1 or 4 or 8 in that process of watering and planting the seed of the gospel in someone's heart. But praise God, when we're number 12, that's exciting, isn't it, right? You know, and then we get to encourage them to grow in their faith and disciple them in the faith. Another tip is to really stay in tune with the Spirit of God. Because even though Jesus commissioned us to make disciples, Jesus never commissioned us to make or to build his kingdom for him. You know, before we left Puerto Rico on Friday for this trip, someone told us that day about an evangelist coming to Puerto Rico who had saved 15 million souls. And his goal was to save 150 million souls for Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I hear someone so focused on numbers like that, it sounds to me like maybe they're trying to build God's kingdom for themselves. And I don't know, maybe I'm just being too cynical here, but Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Even after Jesus gave them the Great Commission, his followers were told to just wait for the Spirit, and for 10 days they had to wait for the Spirit to come and empower them, because Jesus knew they couldn't do it all in their own strength. You see, a true evangelist believes two things. Salvation belongs to God. And that's wonderful because that takes the pressure off of us as evangelists. You know, you don't have to sit there and worry when they come up with all kinds of objections, or you don't have to try to manufacture fruit in their hearts, because this work doesn't belong to you and I. It's God's work if someone is going to come to Christ. But on the other side of that, the other thing that we as evangelists believe is that faith only comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so this puts the pressure on us in all the right ways, because we realize that the gospel isn't going to grow where it isn't sown. And it might take 12 times that someone has to hear it until they believe it. But we have to be faithful to put in the work so that others can indeed hear the gospel. So on a practical level, I just want to encourage all of us, maybe just start out small and take 15 minutes this week. I mean, think of how many hours you're going to have, how many days you're going to have this week alone. But take 15 minutes this week to proclaim the gospel, to be one of those 12 people in someone's life and get involved in evangelism. How many of you have ever heard about an elevator speech? How long does it take for you to get on an elevator and to get to the floor that you want to get to? Usually no more than 90 seconds, right? And so sometimes that's all the time that you have to share the gospel with someone. And so the challenge is to be ready to always share with others what God did in your life in 90 seconds or less. Include your fear of death and your sense of dissatisfaction in life. For example, maybe you're jealous of everybody else and feeling that somehow you might be missing out on life. And so show how Jesus is the answer to those questions that people might be able to identify with. You might not understand those big theological words like propitiation and sanctification. But even if you were just saved yesterday, you do know where you were at spiritually yesterday, right? You know what God has done for you now, and you know where you're headed. And so those are the basic things that we should be able to include in our 90-second elevator gospel communication with others. It's important to be able to share a very personal story with others. Now, I have to be honest, I don't think I've ever had a single conversation shorter than 90 seconds. Some have accused me, even this morning, of being an extrovert. Some might even accuse me of talking too much. So it's really going to be tough for me to give a 90-second elevator speech, all right? But I'm going to try. So if you have your stopwatches, get it out, okay? You can time me, all right? I'm going to begin now. I was an undeserving orphan boy in South Korea, nothing but the clothes on my back. Then God placed me in a Christian home in Minnesota. And at first, all the faith and all this Christianity that I was hearing about, it seemed kind of untrue, it seemed irrelevant, it seemed boring. But as I grew up in this home and I heard the gospel message, I heard about this personal God, I heard that he created this world, I heard that we as humans have rebelled and become sinners, and I heard that God loved me. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ. And that Jesus lived this perfect life on this earth, and that he died as the God-man to save sinners so that I don't have to die an eternal death, separated from God forever. And I heard that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he sent his Holy Spirit, and Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to gather his people. And so when I heard this amazing gospel story, something happened. There was no shout, there wasn't a special light, there was no thunderclap, but I saw the glory of God in that story. God opened my eyes, and for the first time I saw the beauty of God. I could no longer go away. I was riveted, I was captivated by the beauty of Christ in that story. And that's how I was born again. So that's how I know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that God has saved me, and I can have full confidence that I will be with God in heaven. So was that 90 seconds? Good enough? Okay, good. Now I have to tell you, I do also have a 5-minute and a 2-hour presentation, but I'll spare you from that, okay? Now, you probably noticed that I've taken some liberties this morning. I've gone on some bunny trails and everything. I actually had a different sermon plan, like I mentioned, but I really felt like God wanted me to share this with you. And so in closing, rather than continuing to preach verse by verse here in this amazing text here, Mark chapter 6, I want to go on another bunny trail this morning. I ended that 90-second testimony, salvation testimony, by sharing that I have full confidence that I will be with God in heaven. Where does this kind of confidence come from? You may remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe, the Apostle John wrote, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So God's word says that we can have confidence about whether we have received God's salvation. And yet, I find that so many Christians are living in doubt. And they're wondering if they are really God's child. So many young people in particular, and this is probably a term that you're hearing more and more of lately, is a term called deconstruction. A process where people are Christians are systematically examining and questioning their religious beliefs, often involving a critical reevaluation of their doctrines, practices, and traditions. And so this process itself isn't necessarily have to be considered evil if the ramifications are an increased confidence in their faith and in God. However, sadly, so many are turning from their faith. I'll never forget when we were ministering in Sweden, and there was a couple who was supporting us while we were there, and they were supporting us financially, very faithfully for many years. Then all of a sudden, we received a letter from them that they were going to stop their support. Why? Because they no longer believed in God. That was shocking. How does that happen? And I believe that this happens because people fail to see the beauty of God. They never see how extraordinary God's salvation truly is. They can never see the beauty of Jesus Christ in the redemption story of the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's that speaking of? It's speaking about the new birth. You hear the story of Jesus, and as you're looking at the Christ of the story, the light of God comes into you, and you're looking and you're saying, you, Jesus, are truly magnificent. You're awesome. You're not imagined. You're real. It wasn't just something that someone decided to make up one day. And your reality means something for my eternity. And that kind of knowing, when the light streams into our heart as the glory of Christ is being revealed to you, is the only kind of knowing that will keep you from wavering when you start doubting your salvation. Because if you have that kind of confidence that is based on your parents' faith, or your traditions, or historical arguments, or logical deductions, do you know what your soul is going to do in those moments of doubt? It's going to say, well, maybe those parents were wrong. Maybe the traditions were messed up, or maybe there was some historical error. You'll think, maybe my mind isn't so logical after all, and all my deductions over the years were just a little bit off. And so unresolved doubts leads to people walking away from their faith in God. But to see is to know. That's how you know. The gospel of Jesus Christ was spoken to you, and you looked at the precious word of God, and you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This kind of knowing is like knowing when you look outside the windows here and you see light. No one's going to argue that there's whether there's light outside or not. And when the eyes of our heart, as Ephesians 1:18 describes, are opened and you see the glorious light of God, you know that God is real and that the message of salvation in the Bible is real and that your faith in Jesus is worth giving your life for. Because in reality, though death closes a chapter in this life, death isn't final. For Christians, death is just that door to eternal life with God in heaven. And so I urge you, those of you perhaps who are here this morning struggling to know if your faith in God is real, keep struggling. Don't give up in seeking and searching and struggling. For the fact that you're doing those things is a sign that God is indeed working in your heart and that the Holy Spirit is drawing you into a loving and personal and a passionately real relationship with the God of heaven. If it hasn't happened already, God indeed has the power to open the eyes of your heart to see the beauty of Jesus in the extraordinary gospel story. And you will know, indeed, that you have eternal life. And for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, do you want your life to matter? Do you want to make a dent in this world? Do you want to invest in something that will mean something that will never depreciate in value? Then encourage us to invest in our local church. Build relationships here. Come to the picnic tonight, right? Get involved and serve. Be praying about how you can share the gospel in your circle of influence outside these doors. And be sure that whatever you invest in, it will yield an eternal reward like nothing else in this world can. You don't need to be a mighty apostle who was personally trained by Jesus. You don't need to be a full-time missionary or pastor. God is looking for ordinary men and women who are willing to be a light for God in their circle of influence. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the demonstration and example of Jesus Christ, who stopped to help people, who healed people, who raised people from the dead, but at the same time, he gave them tremendous eternal perspective. He helped them, and you're helping us to realize the value of investing in eternity in people's lives. We praise God. We praise you, Father, for the privilege that we have to serve you, to be your ambassadors, to be sent by you to share the glorious news of the gospel. And I pray for any that are here this morning, Father, that perhaps have been resting on their parents' faith, that perhaps have been resting on traditions or other things in their life that are outside of the Bible, the gospel message. I pray that, Father, your Holy Spirit might open their eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ in the gospel message, and that today will be their day of salvation. Father, I pray that you would give us as your people the courage to share the good news, the extraordinary news of your gospel with others. Open those doors for us. Help us to be aware when you're opening those doors and the courage to do and say what you want us to say. In Jesus' name, amen.